Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 117 in our teaching series, Unlocking the Prophetic, titled The Book of Joel, Lesson 15, Logical Understanding. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
As we're in this teaching on the Book of Joel, it is tremendously relevant to what's happening this day and time, and we can totally apply what we're seeing in the prophecy of this book. And our goal also is to be able to understand Scripture and apply Scripture in a way that will help us as individuals to walk a little closer to God, a little more in the revelation of who He is and what His presence is. Now, with that in mind, this week we're in Lesson 15 on the Book of Joel. And as we understand that the Book of Joel is the main theme of the Book of Joel, is the day of the Lord. We see that the day of the Lord is when that is used in Scripture, that it's probably being a change in time. Something big is about to come upon the planet. Something big is being introduced. We always have these things in Scripture that are prophetic triggers, if you will, or prophetic road signs, or it's a prophetic marker in the Scriptures that says, hey, wake up here, something's getting ready to change. Such is with the day of the Lord. That's the biggie. That's the big road sign of saying something's getting ready to change. Another way God's done it through the Scriptures is He'll do a name change, like with Abram, and He changed it. You got Abraham. Right, so there was a huge. Anytime you see a name change, you know something has just come down from heaven. Something is changing. God is dispensing what we call dispensing more truth, and with Saul and Paul, God changed. A big thing happened with Saul, and He changed his name to Paul. But as you go through the Scriptures, you see that this is a marker. It's a trigger to say God is dispensing something. He's fixing to change. It's big, as with Paul and Saul. You saw it in the nations. It even changed in the nations. So the day of the Lord is that type of a marker, if you will, or it is that type of a description. Now, the prophet saw in past events that they were pointing to a future time when God will defeat evil and will save His people and the whole world. And so the book of Joel is covering this panoramic view of the earth from an earthly view, from a heavenly viewpoint down to the earth. Chapters 1 and 2, the theme is of God's defeat of evil and the saving of the world. So in the book of Joel, we see that the panoramic view, and that's very important, the panoramic view of God is to save mankind and the world with a purpose and with a reason. And that purpose and that reason is so God's presence can be in the earth. God's presence can be in the earth. There's as we approach sin and we approach the idea of sin and what is the issue with sin? Well, sin is what divides us from God. And the reason God is asking us to deal with sin is because sin is what divides us from God. That's all. God's wanting to be, and He's wanting to be in a relationship with us and with Him. And it just so happens that his sin is something that the Spirit of God doesn't cohabitate with. So as there's been something given to us to deal with sin, and if you want more of the presence of God in your life, then that is when the repentant heart comes to play. Now, repentance and forgiveness, a call to repentance, is throughout this entire book. So as a Christian and as a believer, we start realizing that repentance is our best friend. The reason repentance is so hard is because of pride. Repentance is so hard because we have to admit we're wrong. Now, why is it so hard to admit we're wrong? Because there's something in us that says we're God. Is anybody with me on that thing? There's something in us that just declares we are God. And that is that fallen, sinful nature. That's what happened in the garden. We inherited this knowledge of good and evil. And so there's something in us that, I mean, we totally, in our own minds, we are always right until proven guilty. And then if you are in my mind, then you're wrong until proven innocent, right? That's the fallen nature of mankind. So that is it's really a tough one to truly repent. But what we're having to repent of is that God type of nature that we have inherited. I went into this teaching. I'm going to hit just a little because of where we're going. I taught you a couple weeks ago that logical understanding can sometimes be used to establish what is evil or false. And I think Thomas Edison and the light bulb and saying he did it wrong 800 times and he finally got it right one time. Well, the truth, he was gaining some, but logical understanding works well in proving what doesn't work. And it's good at that, but it's not good at establishing truth. Now, that's important to understand that, and that's the reason the religious spirit does not have the Holy Spirit in it, which is the spirit of truth. A religious spirit can only condemn and tell you everything that you're doing wrong. And I'm not even saying that it's not right and saying we're doing all this stuff wrong. Logic can do that, but also that is the tool of a religious spirit, is logical understanding. There again, not that we can't use it, and it works okay in trying to prove what isn't, but it's not good in establishing truth. But it is elementary and left wanting in establishing what is good and what is true. That is logical understanding. I think I showed you a few weeks ago how logic and understanding can only take you so far. I think I used the comparison of an equation. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. 2 + 1 = 3. It's the same conclusion. It can even be a different equation somewhat, but it still ends up with the same conclusion. Now, with that in mind, truth always challenges what is false. Now, if logic and understanding is good or is okay at trying to establish what doesn't work, then what happens when I try to establish truth? Well, if logic and understanding ceases after the accumulation of evidence. In other words, I can accumulate evidence, and accumulation of evidence does not equal a biblical truth, even though that's the way our judicial system works. We accumulate evidence because we're trying to find out a truth, right? You got all this evidence stacked up. So therefore, this must be true. Is anybody with me? Are there people in prison that are innocent? Okay, did the accumulation of evidence fail in equaling truth? Yes, that's my point. The accumulation of evidence or logical understanding is not a guarantee of truth. Now, it can guarantee you that piece of evidence that somebody did this wrong, right? But I can't prove you did 10 wrongs to create a truth. It has flaws in it. It doesn't work. So, but what happens with us is we want to use that same process of thinking in establishing truth. Mankind does. So when your logic and understanding runs out, then you have nothing to go by. Well, I've got this much evidence. I've got 10 things of evidence that says this. So I feel like this is the truth. Are you with me? So the only way I can establish truth is by a feels like. I just told you the truth. So we have to be careful in when we're trying to establish what truth is. Okay, so, well, Alan, what's our dilemma? How can I get to truth? Well, we don't act like we don't already have it. In other words, God gives us truth, the number three, and then I can come out here and create an equation, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, but 3 was already 3 before 1 plus 1 plus 1. I got established truth. I've said this before, if you're coming up to a stop sign and there's two or three lanes of traffic, and you come up to a stop sign, then all of a sudden you look around and you feel like you're moving, but really the car beside you is moving. You're not moving, but it feels like you're moving. You're like, oh, I'm going to go out into the intersection. The only way you can reestablish what truth is, you got to look over to the side at a building that's not moving. And so you plumb, you reestablish, you recalibrate where you are based on something that doesn't move. Are you with me? That's the reason it is very, very, very important to have established truth first. In political correctness, we're acting like we don't already have the truth. So therefore, we're going to accumulate all of this evidence. Now I feel like this is what's politically correct. This is what the truth should be. Anybody with me? But what has happened is I'm moving and rolling into the intersection. I don't have anything to plumb or recalibrate where I'm really at. So therefore, I'm rolling into the intersection. I have no idea, and I'm fixing to have a wreck. In other words, truth is not established within mankind. Truth can only be established by a God, and it just so happens there's just one, and he has established the truth. So when we try to reestablish the truth or what is good and evil, then we are playing like we're God. And the way the thing works psychologically is we want to accumulate this evidence. So therefore, I know what the truth is based off accumulation of evidence. The truth is I don't know what the truth is, but based on my thinking, it feels like this is a truth. So now you're in a court system and all of this evidence is created, and here it is. And so you've got to make a feel-like decision. Are you with me? All right, when we're a prophetic people of God, we don't do a feel-like. Amen. We do a truth that's been established by God. Amen. And that's what we proclaim. That's what we declare. Now, how you want to do your equation, have fun at it. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, 2, 3, 4 minus 1 equals 3, 0.5, 0.5, 0.5, 0.5, 0.5 equals 3. Make up any equation you want. 3 is still what the truth is. And so as Christians and believers, we don't want to get into this game of accumulation of evidence to equal truth. We already got the truth. Here's the problem. Here's the truth. So we take the truth and we apply it to the problem. You don't have to worry if it's right or not. It's already right. It's save yourself a lot of study and thinking. And listen, your feel like is not going to look like the truth. It's just not. Now, I'm fixing to show you. Will that back screen work, or are we out of commission? That means I don't think it's going to work. Okay. It's amazing how you, as you're teaching, you're not going to there. You're trying to go to there. And that's the truth. So, the truth is the only light that will tell you the proper equation. Now, if somebody says 1 plus 4 equals 3, I know that's not going, that equation is not in line with the truth. Right? It's just not. Here's what the truth is, and here's the equation. Well, it's got the truth's already established. The only thing I have to do is the equation needs to line up with the truth. Now, what that understanding and revelation should give you is a revelation of what's trying to play God inside of you, and you need to stop it. We are constantly, as Christians, in this mode of trying to be convinced that what God says is true. So we constantly got God's Word on trial to see if it's true or not. It's like I've told people before, I've never spoken in tongues. I know that hurts a lot of people's feelings, but it's the truth. But I can honestly tell you, I know it's in the book, and I believe that there's a gift called the gift of tongues, even though I haven't experienced it. So do I establish a truth on what I haven't experienced, or do I establish a truth off of what God's Word says? Now, using tongues as an example, I know a lot of people say, well, tongues has ceased. Now, here's a problem. Here's a problem. God is such a God and is such a perfect God that God never has to retract what He said. It always works in His system. Are you with me? So once God establishes a truth, guess what? It always is. He doesn't go back and retract. He might add to, but He doesn't subtract. I mean, just for instance, you can get up in the morning, go up here to Rocky Face, jump off the cliff and say, this morning gravity is not going to exist. I've declared it. Gravity is not going to exist. Well, how long is it going to take you to find out that it does exist? As soon as you hit the bottom. So that truth that was established works the same every time. I don't care what you say. So what we're running into is God's truth. So it would be to our great, huge advantage to establish God's truth, whether I've jumped off of a cliff or not. Are you with me? Now, there's one thing. Now, there's a lot of you can probably say, well, Alan, I've never had an open vision. Well, I don't hold that against you. I don't think you're less spiritual or more spiritual. I have, but I've never spoken in tongues. So, therefore, I haven't experienced everything's here. Now, I promise you, you'll be the first to know if I do. All right? But I'll promise you this, I won't fake it. It'll be real. Is that all right? Is it all right if I wait on tongues until it's real?
Yes.
Is that okay? All right. So it's the same way with you, with a vision from God or whatever. God gives gifts to men and to women as He sees fit. That's what's the truth. Now, just because I haven't experienced it doesn't mean I don't stand on what's true and what God says. It saves us a lot of time. Now, let's move on. Truth always challenges what is false. Logic and reason has its limitations. So that's what I want you to see. Logic and reasoning has its limitation. Can it be used? It's used pretty well to prove what doesn't work. The Holy Spirit is the guide of the truth, and you know the scripture here in 6:13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but what He hears, He will do what? He will speak. So we see that the Holy Spirit is needed to guide us in truth. Implication, you can have truth and not be guided in it. Right? Oh, I just thought I had to have the truth. I'm going to go blurt it out everywhere. No. Truth is, you plant corn 1.5 inches deep, certain moisture in the ground, certain warmth, all of these things. Now, I can actually hit those perfect situations in the first, second, third week of December. But the truth is, it's going to sprout and die. Right? Because the frost is going to get it. So the truth applied in the wrong season can equal death and not life. As believers, we got to understand, well, bless God, I'm going to stand on the truth. I don't care what, bless God, I'm going to be a stander on truth. Well, whoopee-doo. Go stand somewhere. We've got to have enough sense guided by the Holy Spirit when truth is to be applied in a set of circumstances. You can't do that without being in a relationship with Him. He says, go, move, stay, hold. It takes a greater ear to know when to hold than it does to speak. Did you know that? Now, here we go. The spirit of Babylon is when we want to make a name for ourselves by showing the world we are God. Now, I've laid the groundwork for that. You should understand that. Then they said, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a what? A name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the earth. Satan uses man's thoughts, his emotions, and his willingness to attempt everything in his own eyes as a means of enlightenment. If you have a, I don't care who it is, then they say that we're going to bring you more enlightenment. Automatically, I have a flag that says it's probably from the soul and not the spirit. And that's another teaching. If you ever want to get into false teachers, we can do it. But this thing I command them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined what? Their ear, but walked in counsels of their own evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Now that's Jeremiah 7. So that tells me something. Jeremiah is a prophet of when the Jews were in captivity. So here he's saying something. The reason I got this in here is about the Babylonian spirit. We need to be aware of what the Babylonian spirit is. We are living in a time of a huge outpouring of the Babylonian spirit. Now, so look at it again in light of that. Here we got the Jews in Babylon, you got Jeremiah, he's a prophet. But this thing I commend them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye all in the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But what happened? They hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsel of what? Their own evil heart, and went backwards and not forwards. So why did the Jews end up in Babylon? It's because they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but they walked in the counsels of their own evil heart. Can you see that? That's the reason the Jews ended up in Babylon. That's why. God said, if you'll repent of that thing, we'll get everything back in line. But they would not do it. They would not do it. Now keep that in mind. Jeremiah, he's a prophet to the Jews during captivity. Now, redefining good and evil, that's what the Jews were doing. When we use the term politically correct, it is our attempt to redefine good and evil. There again, it's understandable because you accumulate all this information, how mistreated someone's been, or how bad they've been treated, and you want to justify it, and you want to make it right, and so you come up with this reason on why they should be either compensated, or we should pat everybody on the back and say, well, bless your little heart. We should do all these things. Now, the problem is our definition of benevolence. Our problem is our definition of mercy. When God shows you mercy, he's told you the truth. That's called the mercies of God. The grace of God is when he forgives you of something you didn't earn. So here we see that we got the mercies of God and we got the grace of God. How do we adopt the ways of Babylon? Now, this is what I want us to see. It begins in the mind and the way we think about things. Now, I brought this up just a little. I'm just going to hit one or two slides on it last week. It only took a few hundred years after the flood for mankind to unite against God. We had the flood, then you got the Tower of Babel 500 years later or whatever. Why did man rebel? And you would think that the flood would do something, wouldn't you? But somebody told their grandbabies or something. You would think. But here we got the Tower of Babel. It's already building. Men are defying God. What had changed their minds to be against God? Now, this is important. It's ideology, I said. Ideology is a system of ideas, ideal, especially one which forms the basis of economic or political theory and policy. So what we have is creating a new set of ideas. Now, there's nothing wrong with new ideas, but you don't want to reestablish what truth is. There's nothing wrong with new great ideas. There's nothing wrong with that. But it is something wrong with it when you're trying to reestablish what is really true. In other words, you're the stop sign. There's a building over there. It's sitting still. It never changes. Why does God say that He's the same today, yesterday, today, and forever? He's the building that never moves. Why? You got to have something to establish your marker with. Something's got to be out there. We're not born good. Newsflash. You're all boogers. Okay? And so, it's a system of ideas. Political correctness is an attempt to redeem mankind through redefining good and evil, therefore not needing to the cross of Christ. In other words, we're trying to redefine somebody has been mistreated, so we start setting up this ideology that you've been mistreated. Now, y'all know as well as I do that's out there, and I'm not saying there's not some people mistreated. I am saying this. The way we deal with mistreatment is not the way of political correctness or the way we think it should be. In other words, I'm not going to add up a 1 + 1 + In other words, let's say Ed's ancestors came over on the Mayflower and they were established in the 13 colonies and his family got in a fight with another family and took their farm. So now we're 10 generations removed. So now, Ed, you need to go back and pay the 10 generation ago that family because your great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy, they got in a fight and he took it. Now, in our minds, that fixes the problem because somebody got done wrong and now we're going to fix it so that it'll be right. The Bible says that the generation 10 years, 10, if Ed's got, and that other guy's got a brother here, y'all need to forgive each other. That's what the Bible says. What makes it right? What gets it straightened back out? Is it that he goes in there and pays him a bunch of money? Now he's mad and the other guy's happy. But in our minds, since we're playing judge, we're saying this is politically correct. When the Bible says, no, y'all need to forgive each other and get over it. That's what the Bible says. Do you see where I'm headed here? It is an attempt to reestablish the Garden of Eden with the serpent being God. In other words, the lie of political correctness is we're going to recreate the Garden of Eden. Everything's going to be perfect. Everybody's going to be equal. Everybody's going to be everything. You see, that's our problem. Now, I don't know if you noticed or not, everybody's not equal. We're not living in a world that everybody's going to be equal. We are living in a world that if you've got more than somebody else, the Bible says it's a great idea for you to bless them and help them. Right? That's God's word. That's what God says to do about the situation. Socialism says you take from everybody, redistribute it, and make it equal. Our only problem in every example of socialism, that's not what happens. You take it away from everybody and 5% of the people's got it all. Then they redistribute another 5% of it, but they keep 95% of it. So in theory, maybe it sounds good, but I'll tell you something. In reality, it doesn't work. The world we are living in is not a nice place. That's the only way I know to say it. It's we're living in a dangerous world. As we see, the seductive ideologies of today seem to be linked to those of the past. The past had their own ancient versions of political correctness. The mystery of Babylon hides behind cultural thoughts of political correctness. Now, I want you to see this one. It hides behind this. Well, we're going to have peace. We're going to have freedom. We're going to have love. We're going to have safety and equality. Now, this redefining, it's very subtle. It seems like it's a great idea to help those that don't have, and we're not against that. The Bible tells us we're always to help each other. That's an established fact. But then the world's definition of that is where we run into problems. Our feelings are taking over what is truth. Feelings are used to persuade the internal voices of our conscience. Our feelings are the tool of our souls that cause us to compromise truth, therefore redefining good and evil. There's not anybody in here that said, I've had it. Anybody ever say that? I've just had it with you. I've had it. Does God say, I've had it? Well, 70 times 7, I hadn't got there yet, but it's a pretty good equation. We want to redefine it. How do we fall into this political correctness trap? Now, here's the freshness of the information. You must be a victim. I hit this just a little, but I'm going in a little deeper today, last week. There are true victims in this world, but we must not live as a with a victim mentality. So if a people's going to be controlled, you have to create a victim mentality. And all of us carry around a little bit of it. Don't think you don't, because we all got it. Some more than the most. Some has made it a career. But to live in... some of the greatest people on the planet had the worst... they were the worst victims. That's the truth. If you want to raise your children this day and time... to be successful, give them everything they want. Then they're going to sit around and wait for you to give them everything they want the rest of their life. Some of the greatest leaders and people on the planet are people that came out of the ghettos and the poor and everywhere else. Well, that doesn't make sense. It's because the way we think does not make sense. We must remember that the serpent told Eve that she was the victim in the garden. Victim mentality is our demon here. A false victim mentality creates an entitlement without effort ideology. It's entitlement. A victim mentality, in other words, Ed's ancestors took something from somebody else's ancestor, so therefore, 10 generations, he's a victim, and since I'm a victim, you need to fix it, you see. Now, it just so happens Ed didn't do that. Right? But Ed's being held accountable for that. Now watch it. This will start a person to believe that the ways a human thinks and feels are those which represent the truth of understanding, compassion, and fairness. These are the rationalities which come from Babylon. There again. We're going to go through all of this thinking. Now, this person was a victim. This person was that, da-da-da-da-da-da. So, therefore, I'm going to say what the truth is. Now, this is very, very, very dangerous. We all know that the ideology of entitlement without effort will ultimately fail. Right? I don't care. If you win the lottery, how many people have it in the end of 3 to 5 years? I don't think there's been but a few. And that's when they gave it to somebody else to keep for them. So it's basically, if you don't have any effort, if you have an entitlement without effort, it tends to not have any value. When it fails, man always blames God. Now, here's the Babylon connection. Go with me here right quickly. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed like the armies of Babylon are about, because the armies of Babylon are about to attack. Here you're sitting here, Jerusalem. Babylon, you know the story when they go into captivity, the Jews. Babylon is coming against Jerusalem. They're outside. They've been waiting on this great attack. They actually have two sieges, but they're waiting on this attack. Nebuchadnezzar is about to take over. He's about to come in, take over Jerusalem. Jeremiah had prophesied, if you don't repent, that the enemies are going to come get you, and all of the above. They did not repent. He is about to take the rich and middle-class Jews into captivity. Now, we have this idea that when Nebuchadnezzar's armies came in, and he just took all the Jews out back to Babylon. No. He's very selective. He didn't want the poor people. He just let the poor people stay. He took the rich and the middle class and the craftsmen. Why? He was building Babylon. He didn't want a bunch more sorry mouths to feed. He wanted somebody to work. So he took the rich, middle class, and the craftsmen. That's who he took back to Babylon. Now here's what the Jews said in response. The fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, what they're saying here is God's given them a sour grape. They've been mistreated. And then that's made the children angry, or they've been victims of their father's behavior. That's what this verse is saying. Now, I know how we all want to go back to our childhood, and if you go to a psychiatrist, it's going to say your mom and daddy did something wrong. This verse, it's okay to go there, but this verse is going to do something with that thinking. Because here, they were wanting to blame their mothers and their fathers and the priest, all their teachers. God rebukes them. Now, here's what they said. The Jews say in response, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. If you can go back and research that scripture, the verses before and after, and you can see what's happening. They're blamed. The Jews are fixing to be overtaken by Nebuchadnezzar, and they're blaming, all of them's blaming their mothers and fathers. And they're saying, well, this siege is coming upon us is because of them. They ate some sour grapes from God, made them mad. Now we're sitting here with our teeth acting like a bunch of stuff. Okay. Now, here's the point. To have a victim mentality, you must first have someone to blame. So what happened with the nation Israel is they're wanting to blame somebody. Now, the point is not if somebody's guilty or not. The point is, are you going to be a victim and blame everybody for where you are? I've taught you in times past, you can only have authority over what you own. Once you blame somebody, you give away your authority in the event. So you got to own it. Now, that's something that doesn't add. That equation I don't like. Well, I didn't do it. Why should I own it? Well, you want to fix it, don't you? You got to own it before you can fix it. You can't repent of any sin you don't first own. So therefore, most people don't get much forgiveness because they won't own their sin. Now, it says this in Jeremiah 31. In those days, they shall say no more. The fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for this his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. So here's what the prophet Jeremiah is saying. Okay, you go ahead and declare. You got to understand that this was a proverb, they called it. The Jews called it a proverb. But God never gave it. God never gave this proverb. But they kept reciting this proverb. And Jeremiah comes in Ezekiel a little bit later and rebukes them. Now, I was wanting to write a letter to Dear Victim Mentality, but I couldn't get my title right. So if I was going to write you a letter to us, and it would look something like this. The fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. This proverb is in the Bible. However, it is not a true God-given proverb. In other words, they called it a proverb and they used it and they quoted it, but it wasn't a God-given one. It's one that they made up because they said it's somebody else's fault. In other words, you just can't have a thought and say it's somebody else's thought and think that thought was from God. You say, but Alan, it was somebody else's fault. This proverb is mentioned twice in the Bible, and both times the person quoting the proverb was rebuked. That's for blaming somebody else. From the time of the creation of man, man always wants to blame someone else. When the first sin was committed in the Garden of Eden, somebody else was blamed. In every generation, man has always tried to lay blame on someone else. In every nation or civilization that turns from God, this proverb or one like it becomes popular. So what day are we living in? What is political correctness? Well, everybody's doing something wrong to somebody else. In other words, you can't even say the sky's blue anymore. And you've offended somebody that thinks it's partially blue or something, right? Well, we can laugh at it all we want to, but there's a problem. There's a huge spiritual problem. And the problem is nobody's owning where they are, and everybody's wanting to blame everybody else for something. If you find in yourself always wanting to blame everybody else for something, you're not spending enough time on your own stuff. Please hear me. Now, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. What is being said here? The children are saying, it is my dad's fault, it is my mom's fault, it is my preacher's fault, it is my teacher's fault. Here's what Romans 14:12 has to say about that. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That's the truth. It's established. That's the truth. I don't care how much you want to blame somebody, that verse is still the truth. The Jews are saying that it is not their fault, and they are the victims of their forefathers. Now, we can all say this. We are being punished for their sins and not ours. Our fathers ate sour grapes, and now our teeth are set on edge. God rebukes them, saying it is their own fault, and no one else is to blame. In other words, what God was telling the Jews, here's the truth. He's saying, it's your fault on how you feel. Blame your mothers and maybe they didn't do it right. Who knows? But you can't blame your sin on them. That's what he's saying. You can't blame your Babylon experience on your forefathers. Because if God's with you, nobody can be against you. No matter where you are, you can come out of it. Amen. That's the truth. It's established over here. And if we sit in our victim mentality, poor, pitiful me, the kingdom of God is not advancing on the planet. Now, plus it'll free up a lot of time. The people are in captivity in Babylon. They are 100 miles from home, and their houses have been destroyed back in Jerusalem. Their temple has been leveled to the ground. The walls of the holy city have been destroyed. They begin to use this proverb again. The fathers have eaten sour grapes. Here we go. Here they're in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, takes 2/3 of them. Now they're in Babylon, and they're still saying it. So they said it in Jerusalem, they're in captivity, and they're still, oh, woe is me, we're here in Babylon because of our fathers. They are in bondage because they have sinned. They just can't get it. This is the setting in which the following verse is written. Now, okay, if you got the setting. Now we come upon this verse in 2 Chronicles. This verse is written in light of Babylonian captivity and them blaming everybody else. Then the prophet has this verse. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That verse is God's response to their complaining and victim mentality. He said, once again, If you'll repent, I'll heal your land and I'll send you back. That's the backstory to that verse. Is everybody with me? In light of this verse, these people could have gotten right with God if they had quit blaming their parents and everyone else and followed the instructions. That's all they had to do. Quit blaming everybody, own where you are, ask for forgiveness, repent of what you've contributed. If your parents did it, forgive them too, and let's get on with it. That's what he's saying. Political correctness is constantly trying to bring up past things that have already been dealt with, trying to make them a new problem. They're already gone. We've got to dig up some old ones. They are not in Babylon, but they are not in Babylon because of their forefathers' sin. They are there because they sinned. People in sin always blame someone else. Every generation blames the previous generation for their situations. Historical fact. The fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are on edge. They are saying they feel the bitter taste of their father's appetite. They say our teeth are on the edge because of our fathers. That's the complaint. Babylon captivity. The Babylonians have taken 2/3 of the Jews into captivity, the rich, the middle class, and the craftsmen. The remaining 1/3 in Jerusalem are the poor. Now watch this. Some of the poor elders who have chosen or who have been left behind in Jerusalem come to Babylon to visit. So here you got 2/3 of the Jews are in captivity in Babylon. So the poor Jews that are left, a lot of them go visit their relatives that are in captivity. Right? Okay, but they're the poor ones. Babylonians don't want them. But they come visit. Now watch this one. While in Babylon, they repeat the same cotton-picking proverb. Then they complain, the city is laid waste, that's talking about Jerusalem, the temple is gone, the houses are gone, and we who have are left behind in this destructive are suffering because of our fathers. Somebody just can't seem to get it here. So they go visit the relatives and say, everything's tore up in Jerusalem, everything's bad. And the reason it's like that is because of our fathers. But in light of, it was given to them the instruction, if you'll repent, God will heal your land. But they were hung in their victim mentality. They couldn't get out of it. They were hung. They were seduced. They were stuck in their victim mentality. Now here, then Ezekiel comes along. Of course, he's in Babylon. He says, what mean ye? The fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. He said, what are you talking about? Now here's the three rebukes. Before the destruction, they had used this proverb and Jeremiah rebuked them for doing so. Now the people who have gone into captivity use the same proverb and Ezekiel rebukes them for doing it. Then the people who are left in the land come to Ezekiel in Babylon and use the same proverb. They are also rebuked. I'm going to leave you on this rebuking stuff right here, I guess, this week. I declare I just didn't get where I wanted to go. Do you feel good and rebuked? Well, I hope so. Here's the deal. The Babylonian captivity was all about the Jews not repenting. They were not repenting and owning up. They were wanting to blame everybody else, generations, mom, dad. God said, no, listen, no, whoa, whoa, whoa. God's saying, you're making it way too complicated. You just repent for your stuff. And if you'll repent for your stuff, he said, I'll heal the land. That's all. So we've got to see the seduction of Babylon is to take on a victim mentality, and it's going to take up all your free time in trying to live out the kingdom of God. Does anybody see that? Okay, let's stand. And I'm going to leave you on a good rebuke right there. We'll pick up here next week. I hate to leave you right in that spot. It does take a little turn here in a minute. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you for this day. I pray, oh God, that if anything that I've said that's of you, that it will stick. to our hearts and give us direction. If anything that I've said is not of you, if it's off, if it's wrong, I beg of you, Lord, let it fall to the ground. But Lord Jesus, we ask and pray. I pray, oh God, that we were on our own stuff, where our hearts are. Dear God, if those have, if our fathers have done us wrong, we forgive them. Say they did it on purpose, we forgive them on purpose. Lord God, we forgive and we repent for our contribution. We repent of our sin, oh God. Help us not to get hung in a victim mentality, but let us be more than an overcomer in Christ Jesus. One that's the head and not the tail. One that leads. We don't have to complain because we're leading forward in the things of the kingdom of God. Be with us this morning, oh God, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.